So I kind of feel like you've heard a better sermon than I'm going to give you. Nevertheless, I think there's something that we need to hear from Genesis 33 as well. And we've been in Genesis for a little over a year now, and we come to this story of Jacob and Esau. And it's the 4th of January, so it's the first Sunday of the year. And I had a song that was running through my head, like probably some of you did as well. And I found out the origin of the song. And it comes from Robert Burns. And he once wrote this: "Should old acquaintance be forgot and never thought upon? The flames of love extinguished and fully past and gone? Is thy sweetheart now grown so cold, that loving breast of thine, that thou canst never once reflect on auld lang syne?" Well, these words that he penned a couple centuries ago quickly became the stuff of folk song legend, and today many people sing a variation of it on New Year's Eve. But what in the world does that song mean? Well, Harry, on When Harry Met Sally, asked the same question. He said, "What does this song mean? My whole life, I don't know what this song means. I mean, should old acquaintance be forgot? Does that mean that we should forget old acquaintances? Or does it mean that if we happen to forget them, we should remember them, which is not possible because we already forgot them? Well, maybe it just means that we should remember that we forgot them or something," Sally reasons. Anyway, it's about old friends. Well, of course, I was reminded of this song not only because of this time of year, but because the story before us today is kind of the exact opposite of the poem. It's kind of the anti-Auld Lang Syne. And sort of not. It isn't about old friends, but it is about long-forgotten, separated brothers. And usually brothers are friends. I'm glad to have my brother in this congregation this very morning, and we are friends. But that's not always the case, as we've seen with Jacob and Esau. They have not been friends, but now they're about ready to meet. What do you do when there is something or someone that you want more than anything to forget, but it comes back to haunt and potentially destroy you? So in the poem, we forget the good thing, past friends and love, even though we don't really mean to do that. But what if we really want to forget something because it's so bad? What if we want to forget but can't? Well, isn't this where the silly song actually ends up taking many people? Right? Many are hoping that 2015 will be a better year than 2014, because that was a year to forget. And since we're still only 3 days into the year, the obligatory New Year's resolutions are still in full swing as people look to improve or change things that they don't like about themselves. But what if you can't change it? And what if it's completely out of your hands? Well, what do you do then? Well, this is, I think, where Jacob now finds himself. Today, we're going to be in Genesis 33, and this is a continuation of the story that began back in chapter 32. And it's been a few weeks since we looked at the beginning of that chapter. We saw that Jacob had left his uncle Laban in Haran, up in Syria. And now he has traveled many miles back south to the land of Canaan. And suddenly he is met by some angels as he camps near the brook called Jabbok. And then after this meeting, he sends out some messengers who quickly return with information about his brother Esau, whom he had not seen for 20 years, who was coming with 400 men. And the last thing Jacob knew about Esau was that his twin brother wanted to kill him for stealing his birthright. And upon receiving this frightening news, we saw that Jacob entered into a series of actions that were each meant to stave off the inevitable doom. He sent a giant present to Esau in order to appease his brother's wrath. He prayed a heartfelt prayer of deliverance to God. And then he positioned his immediate family near the back of a series of lines in hope that they might somehow be able to escape should things get out of hand. And then he wrestled with God. Now, an important word appears in chapter 32 a couple of times, and I want to call your attention to it again. It is the word face. In fact, every song that we're singing this morning has this word in it. Jacob, back in 32:20, said, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. And then 10 verses later, the same word appears, this time in the context of the wrestling match, and Jacob says, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Well, this word is going to appear one more time in the story today in verse 10. And what it says gets to the heart of the theology of this chapter, in my opinion. But before we get to that, let's look at what comes first. So start here at the beginning of in verse 1. Like any good storyteller, Moses begins to slow his story down. The suspense is already very high, but once it's gone, it's lost forever. So he plays on this for a little while longer. After all, we have seen Jacob do. His moment of testing has finally come, and so the chapter begins. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming. I wish I could say it with a low voice of doom. A shiver runs down his spine. A huge lump gets caught in his throat, and the Imperial March of Darth Vader begins playing on his radio. Woe is Jacob. Esau is coming. And not only that, it says, with 400 men with him. Now, Jacob had known about the 400 in the previous chapter, but now he sees that his present didn't work. Esau is not alone. An army is behind him, and Esau is their champion. Now, stop and think about this. Can you imagine the panic? Jacob has nothing but a bunch of sheep, women, and children with him. Esau has been hell-bent on murdering him, and now he approaches with an army. Jacob's out in the open. There's no walls to protect him. He's not in a city. He has very few weapons to fight with, and there's no army to back him up. He's utterly alone. So it says, he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. Now, this might be a little bit more detail of what was happening earlier in the night from the previous chapter, or it might be a new strategy. But I want you to think about this from the point of view of the family members as kind of a way of teasing out what's coming in later chapters. Put yourself in the shoes of his wives, concubines, and sons for a moment. How would you have liked to have been Gad and Asher with their mother Zilpah? Why did Dad put us here? Are we so important that he wants us to meet his brother first? Or are we that disposable that he wants us to die before anybody else? Now imagine all 10 brothers and one sister lined up in their with their respective mothers, and little Joseph and Rachel are protected at the very back. How would this make you feel towards Joseph and Rachel? Are there seeds of anger and rivalry that are beginning right here because of Jacob's actions? Jacob clearly has a favorite son. And I also want you to notice how he's called Jacob. Just half a dozen verses ago, God said that he would now be called Israel. But here he's being called Jacob again. Is this a sign to us that the old man still remains, though a new one has been born? The first couple of verses thus raise a series of questions in our minds that will play out as Genesis continues to unfold. So don't forget about them. They serve kind of that interesting purpose in the overall story. But for now, they return us to the imminent danger of Esau. What would you have done if you were Jacob? I can't say that I blame him, though it is odd that he acts like this, given that he's just prayed to God and has seen this same God come to him and wrestle with him only moments earlier. How quick we are to forget old friends. But then, with his hip still hurting, remember it was wrenched out of place with the touch of a finger, something unexpected happens. Rather than hide and cower in the back with Rachel, it says in verse 3, he himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. So with a severe limp from having been bested and humbled by God, Jacob comes to the front lines. He then waddles slowly over towards his brother, and after a few steps, he bows. And then he walks a few more steps and he bows again, and 7 times he does this. Now this was the custom throughout the ancient world when a subject would approach a lord. The 14th century BC Egyptian Amonra letters speak of a guy named Rib Adi who, quote, spoke to the king his lord, the sun god of the lands, beneath the feet of the king, my lord, 7 times and 7 times I shall fall. Isn't it curious how even the pagans in Egypt know the number 7? But this gesture seems to be doing something else. Not only is Jacob humbling himself before his older brother, he may very well be telling Esau that he would do everything differently if he had the chance. For on that day long ago when he fooled his father Isaac, and you remember this, Isaac thought that it was Esau he was blessing, said this, let people serve you and nations bow to you. Be lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Now, Isaac gave that blessing to Jacob, but it was meant for Esau. And now Jacob is bowing to Esau. And thus some commentators believe Jacob is trying to undo the great act of deception whereby he cheated Esau of his blessing. Not that he's taking it back. He can't do that. But this is consistent with a man who's just tried to give Esau such a huge present as if to say, what I have really belongs to you, brother. Take it. It's yours. We have to remember that Jacob expects only retribution from Esau at this moment. And so this makes what happens next in the story very unexpected. So I can feel the dry mouth that must be Jacob's at this moment. Will an unseen arrow silently shoot out from the army, quickly piercing his heart and ending it all? Will Esau personally come out to finish what God started, twisting the neck of Jacob out of joint rather than his hip, so that he will fall dead on the ground? It says, but Esau ran to meet him. Oh no, this is it. And in the next breath, we do find Esau going after Jacob's neck, by the way. But it says something unexpected. And embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. He went after Jacob's neck, all right, but only as a brother who has forgotten old hurts so deeply felt in days gone by. He kissed him and they wept together. And so after all of these chapters, with this inevitable storm that's been looming on the horizon that we all know is coming, after all of these things that Jacob did and underwent with angels and messengers and God himself, this was not expected. Perhaps this is all the more unexpected for some of us Reformed Christians, because we of all people take Romans 9 and what it says about Esau seriously, don't we? You remember what it says? God hated Esau. How can Esau act like that? In light of this well-known verse, I want to take this idea and think about what is happening in our passage for a moment. We basically know 2 things about Esau from the New Testament. First, as we've just seen, God loved Jacob but hated Esau, quote from Malachi. Now, some do not have the biblical categories clearly defined in their minds of what this means, and they believe it means that God only had hate and no love whatsoever for Esau. Now, we saw a few chapters back, we looked at this and we saw how that's not true. Nor can it help us explain what we see in the rest of this chapter either. Now, the other thing we know is that we are not to be like Esau, unholy, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Hebrews tells us that. So at this particular point in Esau's life, when he did that, he's held up as an example of what you are not to emulate in your actions. Now, that event was the moment, was 20 plus years earlier when Esau sold his birthright to Jacob. And at that moment, Esau was not a man of faith when he did that. Now, when these two pieces of information are combined, it becomes nearly impossible for some people to explain Esau's actions at the present moment. Here we have a reprobate man forgiving the chosen seed in a way that puts much Christian forgiveness to shame. This is one of the most overwhelmingly happy moments in all of the Bible. And yet it is inexplicable to some people. It's full of grace, forgiveness, mercy, kindness, and love. But how can Esau act like this? What would cause a man like this to forgive his brother? There's no definitive answer to that question. But we can look at what comes next to see if we can discern any hints of an answer. And we can also think about the speculations of past preachers on this passage to see what they might suggest. So let's continue looking further at the story, and we'll be thinking about this question of how could Esau do something like this? So verse 5, when Esau lifted up his eyes, he saw the women and children, and he said, "Who are these with you?" Now, why does Esau want to know this? He can clearly see that Jacob is not here to wage war. But where did all these people come from? I mean, the last time they were together, Jacob was alone, and now he has this huge company of people with him. Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Jacob is now, and I want you to catch this, because it's starting to show a serious change in Jacob. He is finally starting to internalize the promise of God. When you see a man like Jacob, and all the things we've seen about this man, internalizing God's promise in Christ, you know that you most certainly should do the same thing. Have you? It's always a question that must be answered when we come to God's word, even as Mason has talked about earlier. Jacob uses the common word Elohim for God here. Esau would have understood this to be the God of his father Isaac. Now notice also that Jacob points to God's grace. The word for grace is the first time this word has been used in the Bible, kanon. It's the same word that's translated, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy," in Exodus and Romans 9. Now, there was a similar word that was used earlier in the Noah story. Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's a similar, a couple of consonants are the same. But the point is that Jacob is telling Esau that his family is a gift from God. And Jacob knew that this gift had absolutely nothing to do with his own obedience, but rested solely on the promise of God to Jacob to bless him. That's what grace is. It's the opposite of works, so that no one can boast. Jacob can finally see that clearly. Now, next, Jacob has his servants and their children draw near to Esau, and they bow to the mighty man of Edom. Now, when it says the servants, it's referring to Bilhah and Zilpah and their four boys, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Then it has Leah and her children draw near and bow. And finally, Joseph and Rachel draw near and bow. And Jacob has his entire family show submission, showing that they're all in Esau's hands. But Esau says, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Now, Esau's probing Jacob for answers. Why? Is Esau a man who has forgotten what has happened, who honestly can't understand why Jacob would act in these ways? Now, that thought seems incomprehensible unless he has Alzheimer's or something. But one never knows the true heart of somebody else. Perhaps he had spoken murderous words 20 years ago, but never actually had the heart to carry them out. Why wouldn't his twin brother have realized that? Or maybe Esau is simply delusional. Perhaps he's fishing for something. And this is all a ruse? Maybe he's getting ready to sneak attack and kill him? What's with the 20 questions? I suppose maybe that's what Jacob's thinking. Or could it be that Esau is breaking the ice with a little humor? Now, this is something that most of us can't see because we speak English. But something that a Hebrew person might very well have noticed. He says, what do you mean by all this company that I met? And the word company is the word makana. But earlier we read that Jacob took a present for his brother Esau, and that is the word minka'ah. And there's a kind of reversal of just two consonants in the word. In other words, it's a pun. It's a play on words. Jacob, are you giving your family to me as a present? Now, it's highly doubtful that Jacob was actually giving his family to Esau as a present. And I think Esau would have known that as well. Nevertheless, if it's being humorous, it would not have been lost on Jacob. And still, he answers by saying, this company is here to find favor in the sight of my Lord. And favor is that word grace again. God has shown Jacob grace, and now Jacob is seeking the graces of Esau by giving him everything. Unexpectedly, Esau says, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Now, again, I must ask, how can Esau continually act like this with such grace? Now, since we do not really get into the head of Esau other than this statement, I want to consider some thoughts of others. So I'll start with Martin Luther. He once preached on this story. He speculates, quote, Esau investigated this promise very carefully, for his experience corresponds to the promise. To me, the sword was promised, he said. And he's referring to Isaac's blessing of him back in chapter 27 with the sword. And so therefore, he continues, therefore, I am justly a warrior and a leader. My brother's a shepherd, a poor exile. The fatness and fruitness of the land belongs to me. I'm not subject to any man. I have now shaken off the yoke of my brother. He says, this vainglory and insolence arises from the material blessing, for this is what meets the eye and has much splendor and pomp in the world. Jacob also has material blessings, but they were not so splendid. For Edom had kings and dukes before his brother Israel. The spiritual blessing is always covered with a very insignificant and wretched outward appearance. This vainglory of Esau helped greatly in effecting a reconciliation. For he thought, I am the Lord, and since no danger threatens me from my brother, why should I treat him too unkindly? For I have not only words of blessing as Jacob has, but the reality together with the words. For I abound in resources, power, and a large number of friends. I have been born from the flesh and flesh of the holy patriarchs. Therefore, God has not rejected me, even though Jacob stole my blessing. So that's Luther trying to get into the head of Esau. And then he adds an interesting thought. And I say that knowing that no one believed more strongly in Romans 9 than Martin Luther. So listen to what he says. It is also likely that in the end, Esau was saved. God made this distinction between Jacob and Esau, and likewise between Isaac and Ishmael, to show that his kingdom is purely spiritual. There is no doubt that many of the offspring and posterity of Esau were saved, for many of the Edomites were joined to the people of God in Israel and circumcised, and many came up annually to Jerusalem for the appointed celebration of the festivals and worshipped there. Accordingly, Esau hoped that he would participate in the grace of God and the spiritual blessing. And he noticed that he was also being blessed and enriched in a material way. Then he saw the humiliation of his brother, and all of this served to soften and mitigate his heart so that he became truly reconciled to his brother from the heart and came to this conclusion. Why should I kill my brother? Why should I vent my anger on his lovely children and wives? God forbid that I should become a parasite. Esau was just as delighted with the wealth and fortune that he had fallen, that had fallen to Jacob's lot as if they had belonged to himself. So I say those long quotes to help you see that Luther is struggling with how a man like Esau could act like this. His speculation is unprovable either way. Calvin's a bit more cautious. I'll give you just a little quote from him. Esau meets his brother with unexpected benevolence and kindness. And this is the effect of the special favor of God. Therefore, by this method, God proved that he has the hearts of men in his hand to soften their hardness, to mitigate their cruelty as often as he pleases. In short, he tames them as wild beasts are wont to be tamed. And then that he hearkened to the prayer of his servant Jacob. So without a doubt, the material blessings that Esau had been given were from God. Now, whether Esau recognized this or not, we have no idea. But we are told about how Jacob responded to his brother. Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand." And he's not talking about his family. He's talking about the present from the previous chapter. Then he says, "For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me." Now here then we come to this word face that I brought up at the beginning. And I want you to consider these three examples of this word in these two chapters. Jacob fears the face of Esau. Then Jacob literally sees the face of God as he wrestles with Christ in his angelic form. Finally, he sees in Esau the face of God. Now, what does this mean? It means that Jacob has realized that the entire wrestling episode, from his wrestling in prayer to his literal wrestling with a man, happened so that God might impart faith to Jacob. He realizes that God has answered his prayer. In Jacob's weakest moment, God is strongest. Esau is not going to destroy him. Rather, Esau shows great and undeserved kindness, not even willing to take the present from his brother. It is apparently unconditional forgiveness that is extended by, of all people, Esau. And so to Jacob, this is what it means to see God now. This is really a remarkable thing. How incredible is it that Jacob says that he sees the kindness and love of God in the face of his unregenerate brother? What does this teach us about the image of God that remains in all human beings, even the likes of Esau? Furthermore, what might it say about Christians when they refuse to act in ways that even non-Christians can act? Beloved, you and I can sometimes have a very hard time forgiving people. Yet this is the epitome of the love of God. If someone like Esau can show such a thing, how much more ought Christians who are commanded to forgive 70 times 7 act in such ways? Even when people do not ask for it, as Christ himself demonstrates on the cross to the very people that are putting him to death, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Did they go up to Jesus and say, "Please forgive us, Jesus"? They didn't do any of that. They were busy killing him. If you're having difficulty reconciling these actions of Esau with his sinful, unregenerate nature, then I think you have a couple of options. You can go the route of Luther, who believed Esau must have eventually been saved. But there's nothing that mitigates against that in Scripture, though I think it's very difficult to reconcile that with Romans 9. The Scripture never outright says that Esau was not elected to salvation, but the gist of the argument seems to strongly imply it. Better, it seems to me, is to keep the order of things in Genesis properly in our minds and let them inform our theology. All humans were and remain image bearers. Now, often this theology, which comes first in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, loses itself in our reformed minds because of depravity. And nevertheless, it's still true. They bear the image of God. Is this not what Jacob is alluding to here when he says he sees the face of God in the face of Esau? Isn't that what an image is? It's a reflection. Now, only after our creation in God's image, only after that did we fall into sin. This sin has separated us from God so that we're born into darkness, born God's enemies, born under his wrath, born needing to be reconciled to a holy God. But depravity does not make us as bad as we could be. This is partly because we still bear the image. I'm going to talk about depravity for just a moment here. Total depravity does not mean that man is pure, unadulterated, undiluted, unmitigated evil. It means that sin affects everything that man does. There is no part of us that is unaffected by sin, sort of like if you put red dye into a glass of water. the entire glass of water becomes red. But if you put more red dye in, it gets even redder, doesn't it? Good, kind, loving, forgiving acts of unbelievers are not evil, unkind, hateful, non-forgiving acts because they're committed by unregenerate people. They are good, kind, loving, forgiving acts, but they do not merit God's favor or bring them into a right relationship with Him. Do you see the difference? Jonathan Edwards used to preach that to unbelievers that he knew were unbelievers in his congregation, he would say, look, if you won't accept Christ, then at least do good and obey His law, because those of you in hell would give the world for the number of your sins to be reduced by just one if you could. Now, whether or not that's true, it gets the point across that unbelievers can do acts of good. They cannot do acts of faith, but they can reflect the image of God when they do what they're supposed to do towards other people, that is, when they obey the law. Now, I know that this can be hard to process for a number of people, because some have been taught in some forms of Calvinism that unbelievers are only capable of doing evil things. If it isn't from faith, then the act is evil, right? That is incorrect. If it isn't from faith, then the act does not merit any kind of pleasure from God in terms of gaining His favor. That's what is true. But it doesn't mean that He hates it when unbelievers obey Him and do what is right. Esau is not acting with any kind of evil here. There is no malice. There is no hidden agenda. There is no secret desire for retribution. There is no ruse. As I've often stated, Esau acts better than Jacob much of the time. You can't help but get that sense when you read through these stories as a unit, can you? That's part of the wonder of why God would choose whom He chooses, isn't it? Were it by works, God would have chosen Esau. What makes us differ is not that we do good and they do evil. That kind of thinking ironically turns us back to works, as if Christianity is about making people obedient. We've got to stop giving people the impression, and this seems to be what the whole church is doing today, that what makes us Christians is that we're good people and they're bad people. And that becoming a Christian is about becoming a good person. While God does in fact make us better people, the betterness comes from within, and this is what makes any outward fruit acceptable. But what makes us differ is first and foremost, as Jacob realizes, but Esau is silent on, God's grace. Notice, Esau says nothing about God's grace in this text. And yet, in all of the uses of grace in Genesis, a third of them come in our story today. This is a story about grace, and Jacob finally understands it. Esau, not so much. Notice how Jacob turns to this theme again in verse 11. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. You see, Esau said he had enough, but he didn't say anything about God's grace. God's grace has now become sufficient for Jacob. He is truly a changed man in the spiritual inward sense of the word, not just the outward sense, which is true of Esau. Esau has changed too, but do we get any hint that it's because he's been humbled by God and changed by saving grace? I don't see it. Jacob's so comfortable living in God's grace that he doesn't even need the material blessings. And so he begs his brother to take the gift as a sign of his goodwill and sorrowful repentance for stealing the birthright. Something that you need to remember, while it was God's sovereign will for Jacob to have the birthright, he still stole it. It was a sin. Please understand that. Jacob stealing the birthright is a sin. And Jacob's argument seems to be here that since you have received me with forgiveness as God has, you must accept my present, a term that is also used for a sacrifice, by the way, in the law. It's the only right thing to do when such harm has been done. He can't and won't let bygones be bygones. Justice demands satisfaction, and so he urged Esau to take the present, and Esau took the present. Then Esau returns the favor. You give me a present, I will give you one in return. Esau said, let us journey on our way and I will go ahead of you. What Esau is saying here is that he will lead Jacob back to his home in Edom. Now, I think we know this by verse 14, which tells us that Jacob eventually will come to Edom and to see Esau. And verse 17, which tells us that Jacob is going to make himself a home somewhere. In a strange way, it is here that we start to see a hint that Esau's kindness is not because of faith in God. He will give Jacob land in Edom where he can settle down. It isn't out of malice or a trick or something like that, but neither is it looking at the promise. The promise will not is that Jacob is not going to settle in Esau's kingdom. Think about the promise. Jacob says to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks are care to me. And if they're driven hard all day, all the flocks will die. He says, let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant. I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock, at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord and Seer. He's essentially giving Jacob an excuse for not going with him in Edom. Esau won't take no for an answer. He says in verse 15, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. If you won't come with me now, at least let my men protect you here in this place until you arrive. Jacob has become a little more firm now, but still gentle enough so that he doesn't insult his brother. He says in verse 15, what need is there? You don't need to keep your men here. Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. The question becomes why? Why does Jacob not want to go with Esau? Something is out of fear. Like Jacob has been a deceiver all of his life. He does not believe Esau's kindness is going to last forever. So he couldn't possibly go there because at some point in time Esau is going to trick him and kill him. Another possibility lends itself from the context. It says, so Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for the livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth, or booths. Now, this verse, just for a moment, is a little bit of foreshadowing of a festival that's going to come later in the days of Moses. When the people would travel to Jerusalem to set up these temporary dwellings while they attended the feast. It's called the Feast of Booths. Now, Succoth is what would later become in the land of Sihon, the brother of Og, whose bed was over 12 feet long. Now, also is in the land of Gad, in the land where he was distributed that land. Amos has a prophecy about this. Booths. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. The feast is a foreshadowing of Christ himself. The story continues, verse 18. Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he came and he camped before the city. This has two purposes in the story. First, it sets up the next chapter where something terrible is going to happen in the city of Shechem. Verse 19 adds a little bit more information there. It talks about Hamor, Shechem's father. And it says that Jacob bought a field from him for 100 pieces of money. And that's where he pitched his tent. That introduces the characters that are coming in the next chapter. But that information does something more important. It tells us where Jacob is going to pitch his tent. And this answers why he won't go with Esau. It says, in the land of Canaan. And that is according to the promise of God. Back in chapter 31, the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. And one more strange piece of information may help us see this better. Verse 18 literally reads, Jacob came in peace to the city of Shechem. The Septuagint translates peace literally as Salem. He came to Salem, a city in Shechem. It's more foreshadowing. It's not the city of Jerusalem, but it's a city that sounds like Jerusalem where he set up booths to foreshadow that feast. But the point is, God has told Jacob to return to Canaan because that was the promise. And Jacob is going to do exactly what was said. He's not going to go to Edom. It's not because Jacob's afraid of Esau. It's because he's trusting in the promise of God and he's being obedient to God's command, just like his grandfather Abraham had done. Jacob would not go with Esau because he was going to go to the land flowing with milk and honey, because that's what God had promised him. Now, the last verse is really the high note of the whole chapter, and we'll spend just a couple of minutes on it. Even after all of the restoration and reconciliation between these brothers, what is more important even than that is what Jacob does in verse 20. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. And notice that it is upon arriving in and purchasing land in Canaan that Jacob does this. It's what his father Abraham had done. It's what his father Isaac had done when they erected pillars long ago. Jacob has built himself a monumental temple house at Bethel, but this time he has a specific name for God, El Elohe Israel. He uses his new name, Israel. And it's to say that El is the God of Israel. That's what he's saying. Now, this is really quite interesting because El, as we saw last time we were in Genesis, is the high God, the creator God of the Canaanites. And yet Jacob is in this act claiming that Yahweh is El. He knew El through the second person called Yahweh, the very God he just wrestled with, who changed his name to Israel. Now, Esau may be a very forgiving man, but there's no hint of any worship of God by him in this text, is there? Esau isn't worshiping God. God may have been gracious to Esau in a common way, but he doesn't seem to recognize it. It is Jacob's recognition of God's grace that is the key to the chapter. This is the God who has transformed a deceitful, cowardly, cunning cheat into a humble, honorable, brave evangelist. This is the God who's taken Jacob just like he promised, and he's shown love to him simply because he wanted to do that. Whatever may have happened to Esau in terms of his own relationship with God is ultimately not important to the story. What is important is that God has kept his promise to Jacob, and Jacob finally understands and believes it. This then is the call to everyone who hears the word today. God is gracious to us all and every moment of every day. But that grace does you no good if you do not recognize it as such. Call upon this God and worship him. May Jacob's declaration of faith in the God of Israel be your declaration in the new year and in all the years to come. May God take what was old in you and conform it all to the image of his Son. And may you not forget old acquaintances with friends or foes, with God or man, but may you, like these two brothers, love and forgive one another. And more, may you, like Jacob, learn that even in things you want to forget, that God has a will and a purpose in all things, and that for the person who has faith in him and is called according to his purpose, he works all things for the good of those who love him. Father, we pray that you would bless the hearing of your word this morning. We thank you that you have shown us the face of God in the face of Esau. And we would pray, Lord, that you would cause your people who have been changed by your Holy Spirit to reflect the image in greater ways than that man did. May he puts us to shame in many ways. And I would pray that he would not put us to shame, that the Holy Spirit would work in our lives to make us even more forgiving and more kind than Esau is in this chapter. And that you would make us like Jacob, people who recognize that this all comes from your grace, and that we would worship you through it. We pray in Jesus' name that you would hear us. Amen.